Well, does everybody know what tonight is?
Annual.
No, it's question and answer night. Nope, question and answer night. So we're going to give you an opportunity to ask questions about what we've been going over in particular. Of course, if we take some rabbit trails, okay, we just take some rabbit trails. But on the whole, what we're doing is giving you an opportunity to ask questions about some of the things that we're covering. What I thought I'd do right from the beginning is to give you a little bit of time to, you know, catch yourself and begin to think about what kind of questions you really have in regard to this. And I thought I would talk about initially what Daniel is really conveying to us here in Daniel chapter 7. And as we come to this particular text, what we have seen is really, as one of the great themes of the book of Daniel, is that God is clearly sovereign in the realm of mankind, and that he is orchestrating all these things. Nevertheless, we understand that we live in a very hostile world, and I don't think there could be any clearer picture that would convey the hostility of the world than to show beasts coming out of nations, or actually portraying nations. And so this is the vision that Daniel begins to have. And of course, once again, the picture that Daniel has of the nations of the world, quite different than the picture that Nebuchadnezzar has. Nevertheless, we begin to see the viciousness of these beasts, and it seems like one just becomes more vicious than the other. And ultimately, as you come to the fourth beast that Daniel sees, we understand that this is the most horrible of beasts, and its portrayal is of the final nation that will come in control on the earth. So as we have gone through these beasts, I'm sure there probably are some questions about some of the things that we'll be looking at, but that they're described as such is also describing the city itself of Babylon. And Babylon really takes on this persona that really describes all the nations, all the cities, and ultimately that picture of man putting his trust in himself. The bottom line is, and you know, it's kind of hard to swallow, I know, but the bottom line is, by the time we get to Revelation, we realize that the beast is us, that the beast is man. We're going to have the mark of the beast, number 666, and what does Revelation tell us? This is the number of man. And so we begin to understand that we are the beast. And probably one of the best ways to describe the world today is we're just a bunch of consumers. In fact, I think we use that name, don't we? We're consumers. And so it's a perfect picture of who we are, and it gives this picture of humanity on the earth, you know, tilling it, moving it around, tearing it up for what? To satisfy his desires. And so what an interesting picture. I was going through Josephus as he was talking about, in particular, the Tower of Babel. And in fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 11, this particular incident is recorded, in which at the particular time the earth had and used the same language and the same words as the first verse tells us. Now, we know that this takes place after the great flood, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth have now begun to populate the earth, and now it's getting pretty large again. As we come into verse 2 of chapter 11, the description is this. Now, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now they've come down from the region of Mount Ararat, which is in the region of Turkey, and now they're going into the plain of the region of where Babylon is. The name Shinar actually means two rivers. And what are the two rivers?
Tigris
and Euphrates. There you go. And they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, what's interesting about this is that it's describing what they're doing. And what they're doing is they're shoring themselves up against another flood. Because you don't normally use tar for mortar unless you're expecting rainy weather. And so what they do is it's really shaking their fists at God and saying, you know, okay, bring it on. We're going to prepare ourselves. And what's also interesting is they're going against God and the fact that they're not going to use anything that was created. They're going to make their own brick. So it is a picture of man depending on his own ability to take care of himself. And it's the beginning of the city, so to speak. If you were to back up in Genesis chapter 10, of course, it tells us who was the founder of this particular city, as well as Nineveh and others. And of course, that is who?
Nimrod.
And so as it records in chapter 10, it says in verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, which, by the way, Cush is the son of Ham. The father of Nimrod, he became a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter. Actually, the phrase is not making reference to him killing animals, but that he was a mighty hunter of men. That is to say that he initiated slavery. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? Here it is, right there. Black and white. So as you look in Genesis 11, you begin to see the arrogance of man and the defiance of man, literally shaking his fist. And you see this, if I can put it this way, this beast forming. Once again, man forming in his arrogance in this beast. Josephus writes this about this particular incident. And by the way, Josephus is an ancient historian shortly after the time of Christ, was hired by the Roman government. He was actually a Jew himself, to write down the antiquities of the Jews, the ancient days of the Jews, and much of the history of the Jews, and much of the traditions that the Jews had handed down. So Josephus writes this down. We don't take everything that he says as scripture, but it is a historical record. And some of the things that he says is pretty interesting as he begins to relate some of the traditions that were handed down about this particular incident, the Tower of Babel. Let me just read it to you. It reads this way. Now the sons of Noah were three, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Born 100 years before the deluge, these first of all descended from the mountains into the plains, and they fixed their habitation there. They persuaded others who were greatly afraid of the lower grounds. I think we'd never think about this. You know, I mean, it had not too long ago flooded, so you're up on a mountain. I don't think it's a good idea to go down in that plain area. So it says that they persuaded others who were greatly afraid of the lower grounds on account of the flood, and so were very loath to come down from the higher places to venture to follow their examples. Now the plain in which they first dwelt was called Shinar. God also commanded them to send colonies abroad for the thorough peopling of the earth, that they might not raise seditions among themselves, but might cultivate a great part of the earth and enjoy its fruits after a plentiful manner. But they were so ill instructed that they did not obey God, for which reason they fell into calamities and were made sensible by experience of what sin they had been guilty. For when they flourished with a numerous youth, God admonished them again to send out colonies. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? But they, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of plentiful condition they were in, did not obey him. Nay, they added to this their disobedience of divine will, the suspicion that they were therefore ordered to send out separate colonies, that being divided asunder, they might the more easily be oppressed. In other words, they thought, if we divide ourselves in other companies, someone could get us. So they said, no, that's not a good idea. Then it reads this way. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham. Of course, we know that according to Scripture. The son of Noah, a bold man of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means they were made happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into constant dependence upon his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. For that, he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. A pretty interesting record, isn't it? It goes on, of course, and it begins to describe how they built this tower and that they built it with the intent to guard themselves against another flood. So at that beginning stage, Babylon became that symbol of defiance against God. This is why when you go all the way to Revelation, it is declared the harlot city, Babylon, which was the foundation of man, taking it upon himself to be his own guardian, to be his own source of happiness. And this is the city of man. This is what man does. He orchestrates his own happiness through the things that he makes. And he denies putting his trust in God. Therefore, the cities of man are our protection against even God. Pretty interesting thing. And so you begin to see the nations as those beasts coming out of the tumultuous waters, so to speak, and described in Revelation chapter 13 in the same way. And you see that harlot sitting on the many waters, i.e. Babylon sitting on the many waters. And of course, described there clearly, the many waters are the peoples and the nations. And the... So how interesting it is that it's describing it as such, and you realize that not only are people very easily dissuaded and moved and easily manipulated by malevolent forces, but they are always tumultuous. In fact, that's what Isaiah says, the wicked are like the tumultuous sea, they just can never find peace. And so, you know, it's the perfect description that the harlot is leading the waters, so to speak, into turmoil, saying, trust in me, and yet stirring them up. And all these are pictures of the world and the nations that come out. So as we've gone through this, this picture, or these pictures, take us all the way through Revelation. And that's why in chapter 13 of Revelation, once again, you'll see a very similar picture of what Daniel is seeing in Daniel chapter 7. It is a vicious world in which we live in, against God, arrogant against God, consuming the things of the world for their own insatiable desires. As Paul writes in Galatians, he says, you've got freedom, but don't use your freedom for selfish desires because you'll consume or devour yourselves. So he gives, once again, that same picture that we see in this text. All these things are very clear pictures if you understand where they're heading. So I'm throwing out some of those things to give you some time to think about some of your questions. And we'll try to answer some of your questions as we go along. Yes, Don.
Did we get a description last week of the horn that comes out and rips out the three others by the ribs?
We sort of did, but I'll be glad to clarify even more.
Yeah, I was reading something about it. It kind of indicated it might have been the hope.
Probably, well, ultimately not, because of the fact that, as you see in Daniel chapter 7, this horn continues speaking boastfully until its body was destroyed and given to burning fire, and then this is the end in which the Messiah takes the kingdom. So what we know is that it is a final picture of what is to take place. Now, what usually happens in prophecy is there's a prefillment. So, for instance, like the incident in which we know the middle of the tribulation, the 3.5 years, there's going to be an abomination of desolation, which Jesus speaks of, which he quotes from Daniel. And we know that that's where the lawless one is going to take his stand, and that he's going to come within the temple and literally declare himself as being God. Well, hundreds of years before Christ, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, he does the same thing. He actually goes in the Holy of Holies and slays a pig unto Zeus, but he desecrates the temple. And of course, this is the whole thing with the Maccabeans and why they celebrate the Festival of Lights. So what's interesting about, of course, that particular event is the prefillment, and Daniel's going to speak of this as we go a little bit further, but the prefillment of this, i.e. The horn, is going to be seen in history, and then it'll be seen in its final state. So that when you see, you'll see an initial horn coming up, it's almost as if God's saying, okay, now look for this, because then this will ultimately bring about itself in a consummation. So if I can give the example of it, probably the best example of it in Scripture is that what you see is the arrogance of this. And if you pick up with me in Daniel chapter 7, we'll just pick up in the and read this particular event. Verse 8 records it. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by its roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth that uttered great boast. Now, what's interesting about this particular kingdom, which is the final kingdom, is that it's going to be very vicious, specifically against Israel. And, of course, we know that ultimately the lawless one is going to come with that in mind to destroy Israel, to come upon Jerusalem itself. I personally feel, and now I'm interjecting opinion, so we're not speaking Scripture here, but I personally feel that this that the prefillment came through Hitler. That what you see in this text is he rises out of power, like almost literally out of nowhere, and as one of the nations that were part of, very big part of the Roman government, i.e. Germany, he comes up and he immediately takes down with him three of the smaller nations, Austria being one of them, Poland being one of them, and what was the other one? But immediately he does this, and then, of course, he goes with great verbiage to attack and boast not only against God but to destroy his people, declaring the Jews as less than human, destroying in the camps over 5.5 million Jews, and then in addition slaughters over 19 million other civilians, in addition to 29 million that would die in the war. So nobody has seen, you know, carnage of that nature. And you see the arrogance of this one coming up from the midst, and really very descriptive of this. It is, I think, a very clear picture of what is to come when the lawless one comes. So that prefillment, I think, was being seen at that time. So if I were to describe to you who the horn is, I would say ultimately that's the lawless one that is to come. And of course, Hitler's a pretty good mirror of that individual. Even to this day, we use him, you know, in descriptions of such. You know, when you're thinking about atrocities, he's the name that pops up. And so, yeah, good question on that. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Part in the scripture where it's, it mentioned these
Well, I think the mirror of this in the New Testament is Revelation 13. And, you know, it doesn't mirror exactly, but what it does is it brings in, literally brings in all the animals in that one animal, which in a way is conveying the fact that in that final day, the lawless one is going to drum up all the nations of the world to literally battle against God. So, yes, ma'am. Well, America clearly is part of the fourth kingdom, and I think what's important to understand is not as much that we're attacking America as we're describing the fact that all nations are going to come before God and be held accountable before God. He's going to judge all nations. I think one of the interesting passages of Isaiah chapter 2, which he says every lofty thing is going to be brought down. And you know, by the time you get into Zephaniah, I mean, Isaiah 34, the way the chapter starts off is this: God's indignation will be against all nations. That's an interesting. So, I mean, there's no wiggle room there. He's saying all nations are going to be judged. We know that we're a part of the Roman government. I mean, we're part of Great Britain. We're a part of Germany. We're a part of. I mean, this is a part of the Roman government. So absolutely we're a part of that. But throughout Scripture, God is saying, you know, against all the citadels, and Amos, he says, all the citadels are coming down, which is making reference to all the high places that man builds. It's talking about the arrogance of man, ultimately. One of the great passages, if you're familiar with Zephaniah, wow, I mean, I tell you, it really nails it in this particular book, and you begin to realize, I think the world's in trouble, you know, when you read something like this. But if you turn me to Zephaniah in chapter 1, you know, God's pretty clear in just the, I'd say that verse 2 and 3, he just really nails everything going. I mean, we're talking major fire sale here. And if you look with me in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, listen to the phrase, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove birds of the sky, fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I mean, you know, like I said, there's not a whole lot of wiggle room there. And then by the time you get to verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen. The day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. The day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble, distress, a day of destruction, desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and battle cry against fortified cities and high corner towers. Once again, that's man shaking his fist at God. And God says, it's all going. I mean, there's not going to be any arrogant. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of wrath. So, you know, it's pretty clear. And then, of course, as it ends in verse 18, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's one of the reasons why we're thankful about little passages that talk about this thing called rapture, you know. And it doesn't use that word specifically, but it uses taken up. It makes reference to that and how wonderful it is that the Lord knows those who are his. But, you know, the passage is clear that there is no such thing, and I think one of the important things to get from Daniel is that God has never called a nation to become Christianized. And unfortunately, I think we lose sight of why we're here as believers. We're here to proclaim the gospel. We believe the power of the gospel is what changes the lives of people. We do not believe that we will Christianize the world. We do not believe this. We do not believe that we can build a nation that will be Christian. That's ludicrous. I mean, all you have to do is look at those people that even profess to be Christians and look at the way they live and look at the things they do. I mean, clearly they are not godly people. And Jesus made it very clear there are going to be many that will slay you saying that they're doing God a favor in my name. So, of course, you know, from the days of Constantine to Charlemagne, you see the church trying to go in there and trying to become a part of the government. And the more they tried to become a part of the government and tried to make Christianity and force Christianity down people's throat, the more corrupt they became. I mean, it was probably one of the most corrupt times on the face of the earth when people were declaring themselves righteous because they had built a kingdom, quote unquote, of righteousness, which it was it really anything but that. Probably one of the greatest big misnomers of the world. Yes, sir.
In the picture of the soldiers during the crusade, they would hold their sword out as they are being blessed to go kill people.
Right. Yeah, and all you have to do is read the Gospels once to understand that I don't think Jesus wanted you to do that. You know, he doesn't want Peter to cut off an ear. James and John are wanting to call down fire from heaven. He goes, this is not what I came to do. You know, so all the way it's very clear that this, but here again, I think it just shows the way of the world and where it's heading and the viciousness of the world and how it is this consuming beast that is now taking control. So anyway, I won't go too much in the preaching in between the questions so I can ask questions. Sorry. Any other questions? Just to kind of give you a timeline. I think we talked about this last week. And I'm just going to do this just as simple. So we're going to round off. Remember in school when you rounded off things? That was my favorite. Math class, just round it off. I can kind of guess it, you know.
Didn't have to be exact, just round it off.
From Adam to Abraham is right at 2,000 years. Now, what's interesting is what you're going to find interested is how God is dealing with people in different times. Now, oftentimes the word that is used is dispensationalism, and if you don't know the word, that's okay. It's no big deal. But it's a word that is oftentimes used, and it's a word that's quoted about 5 times in the King James Bible, except the NAS will translate it more accurately, not dispensation, but translated administration. So the word administration really is something totally different than what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is dispensation, which is a time that has been established that has certain characteristics. So what we're going to see is there are these times that have certain characteristics. Now, I don't want you to become a dispensationalist. I just want you to acknowledge that there are times that God works with people in a very unique way, and that's all we're establishing. Don't get into the whole woo-woo thing. That's all we're saying is, you know, there's some time there that God works specifically. And what's interesting is in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, he begins to talk about the time of ignorance. And between Adam and Abraham, if I could describe the time, actually I'm quoting scripture, Acts 17, there was a time of ignorance. And if I can sort of put it this way, what you have literally going through the time of mankind is it's like you're watching a kid grow up. It's pretty wild I mean, if you understand what you're watching, that's exactly what you're watching. So that when you have a child and it's born, you know, the kid, you know, spits up on you or something. It's just a kid. Now, if an adult does that, you're going, what's wrong with you? You know, but a kid does that, and you're going, it's just a kid. I don't know what he's doing. He can't control himself. You know, he's all over the place. And what's interesting is during this time, of course, you remember Cain, and he slew his brother Abel. Now, was there any law?
No.
There's no law. So was Cain held guilty? No. I mean, he was guilty. He did the wrong thing. But there was no law that he was held accountable to. And God even protects him from vigilantism in this. But what it describes is really a time of mankind when mankind was in, if I can put it, use these terms, in his infant stage. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, men were walking around, you know, acting like babies. But what it means is that God was dealing with humanity in a very interesting way. And it's like I said, Paul describes it as the times of ignorance. And then as the child gets older, what do? Yeah, you sit them down, you go, okay, it's time to learn ABCs and what's right and what's wrong and say please and say thank you. And, you know, so you start giving them laws. Well, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, it's 2,000 years. And this is the time in which God calls a nation, i.e. Israel, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's called. It's pretty interesting that you literally cover far more years in the book of Genesis than all the rest of the Bible. Just in the book of Genesis. But here you are in Abraham, and God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and he says, I'm going to make you a nation. Now, it was a time, the birth of all the nations. But God says, I'm going to make you very unique. You're going to be my kid. You're going to be representing me in this world, and we're going to set you apart as being different. And, you know, it's like a father sitting down with his kid, and he goes, okay, in my house, this is what we do. This is what we act. And I want people to know that you're my kid. So he gives them the law. And it's during this time that, now, was the law ever meant to save them? No, it was meant to distinguish them, as well as it was meant to convict them. It was also meant, as the ancients knew, it was a wall of sorts of protection. In other words, as a parent, why do you tell your kid, don't do that? Don't run in the street. You're protecting them. So they actually saw, in fact, they see the Torah as a wall. They actually describe it in those kind of terms because it was meant to protect. Now, what they ultimately did was they built the wall so high that it became oppressive. But it was for the purpose of protecting God's children. What is going to happen in this final stage of life, and by the way, I actually believe that this new stage just starts at 70 AD, and I'll tell you the reason why I believe that. But and now comes into this realm, which kind of puts us pretty close to, I think we're 55 years from being 2,000 years. But this last 2,000 years is unique in that we're now come into adulthood. And the best description I can give you of this is found in Galatians in chapter 4, which I think sometimes the passage is misquoted, but if you understand once again where he's heading in this, it just becomes very clear what he's talking about. Galatians chapter 4, if you'll look with me, in verse 1. And what we're going to do in Galatians 4 is we're going to look at verse 1 and 2, and we're going to say, oh, that's where we were right here. We were in the guardian thing. And then we're going to now come into manhood. We're going to become bar mitzvahed, you know, like the Jewish boys, okay? Now you become son of the law. Bar, son, mitzvah of the law. So you're going to become a son of the law. You're going to become a man. What does that mean? That means that the kid has grown up and he begins to own the law. Up to this point, he's been told what to do, but they're declaring him, but now you know what to do. You know, and I think it's a, if you think about it, it's a good way to parent. Because when a kid's getting around 12, you want to start appealing to their heart instead of the law. When they're younger, you have to appeal to them in the law. I mean, you don't walk up to a two-year-old and say, just do what's in your heart. It's just not going to work. But as they do get older, especially around age of 12, the cognitive development is such, and of course God has ordained this, to where they begin to think abstractly, and they begin to think in a way that they can feel these emotions and what's wrong with doing this, and they think through those things. Well, what Scripture tells us is that through salvation we come into manhood. See, when you receive Jesus Christ, what happens is you receive the Spirit of God's Son. And the Spirit of God's Son causes you to feel things that you never felt before. It causes you to want to do the right thing instead of have to do the right thing. So it literally jettisons into manhood. Another way of putting it would be, salvation would be like your bar mitzvah. Because you come to the point of going, I get it. I'm supposed to obey my mom and dad because I want to. Right. That's it. So this is Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. In other words, you have a slave kid and you have a kid that is king, but he's still a kid. But he says, you know what? You can't tell the difference. They're both playing in the mud. Both the parents are getting after him. You know, this kid may be a prince, but get up. You know, you're still getting after him because they're the same. It says, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So what happened during this age? Well, Abraham, our father. And then, who was the manager? Moses. Of the law. He's the tutor. We had guardians. If you look in there, what does it say? When we were children, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers. See, you have a guardian, your father, Father Abraham, and you had Moses, and they were keeping you in, you know, intact. They were trying to protect you. But God was giving you laws for your good. Once again, you're just literally walking through the history of the world in the way that God is dealing with mankind. And then it says this in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. In other words, when we were kids, we were told, do this, don't do that, this, don't do that. Why? Because we weren't thinking in the realm of what was right. But when? Now this is a verse that's oftentimes mistranslated. We're not talking about the date that Jesus came. We're talking about the time that you were changed in Christ. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. In other words, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the maturing of the race. And God says, it's time to grow up now. Now, do you ever wonder, why didn't they send Jesus way back here? It had to be the fullness of time. The world is now of age, and Christ has been revealed, and now the sons of glory will be revealed. Watch the text. Born of a woman under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? adoption as sons. See the passage? Now watch the next verse. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, we no longer live like slaves, but we live like sons. So, once again, the history of all these things are bringing the world to flourishing. And we're coming to our end and our maturation. Of course, ultimately, the only way you can come to maturation is through the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're still in this realm. People telling you what to do are in this realm. You're basically animals being trained. But now the Spirit of Christ lives within you. And it's a different life. So it's an interesting picture, I guess, of what I'm trying to say is that it's given us a picture of humanity as well as what transpires when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are taken out of the realm of do's and don'ts and put into the realm of actually growing up. So in Christ, you're a grown-up, so to speak.
So 70 A.D. is when the temple went down.
So 70 A.D., and the reason I say 70 A.D. is, if you look with me in Luke 21, pardon me? Well, it's when he's prophesying of this. Christ is prophesying of this in Luke chapter 21. And if you look with me in verse 20, he begins to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus does in this passage. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath of this people. Not talking about tribulation, talking about 70 AD. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So the clock starts right here of the final period of time for those that are going to receive the Lord, which really not even expected in the Old Testament under the law, the time of grace. And the best picture I could probably give you of this is, strangely enough, a parable. And the parable, I think it's in Luke 15, is the parable of the prodigal son. And the reason I give you this particular parable is, there's an interesting text in Ephesians that declares God, if I can put it this way, the Father of everything in the heavens and as well as under the earth. In fact, if you turn there with me, I don't want to just spout it off and you not see the text. But if you look with me in Ephesians here, he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, watch verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's an interesting statement. In other words, he's declaring God, of course, the Father of everyone in the sense of, not in the sense that they're like his Father, but in the sense of he's the creator. He's the one that is brought about. One of the things that I feel that the prodigal son does is it gives us a picture of humanity and, if I can use this term, the Gentiles going their way and God keeping this one son home in the sense of he stays home and he abides by the law. Nevertheless, in the story of the prodigal son, is he happy about abiding by the law?
No.
If he's very embittered that his brother is forgiven. He's very embittered by that. And that's exactly the way that you see the Jewish nation looking at Christianity. They're very embittered about what's this thing called grace? In fact, as you read Romans chapter 3, you know, this is part of the debate of Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, the Jews are going, okay, tell us again what the advantage of being a Jew was, because we're not getting it. If these guys can come off the street and be redeemed, then what benefit did we have? And Paul says, well, you were the guardians of the law. And I can just see the Jews going, what else? So you see a bitterness in that story of the prodigal son. Wait a minute. You're not going to kill the fatted calf for my brother who left you, abandoned you, when I stayed with you and did what you told me to do because I had to. See, he has no heart for the things of God. So I think also what's interesting about that is that in the text, the father doesn't go after the prodigal son. The son comes home, right? But the older son, he goes after. And if you remember, the chapter starts off with, you know, if there's one sheep and it's lost, he goes and leaves the 99 and finds the one. What the other brother doesn't realize is he was the one that the father was going after. And you really see that in Israel. That God goes after his own, and 144,000 are saved in the end. In other words, he calls them back to himself. And I don't want to go too much into that, but I just think it's interesting as you go through that, all the way through Scripture, you're seeing these stories unfold. And, you know, when it gives these, you know, pictures, they're there for a reason. And so I just kind of thought I would throw you up kind of a timeline to let you know where we kind of are. But this is the time clock of the Gentiles, in which now the temple has been shut down. So that stops the time clock of the Jews. Once that temple is destroyed, clock stops for the Jews, and the clock starts for the Gentiles. And of course, this is the dispensationalists would say this is the age of grace. We would say this is the age of God's sons being revealed, which is being declared, and the sons of glory that come into age through the person of Jesus Christ, which is something that, here again, the older son would have never had guessed that this could transpire. Yes, sir. It'll you'll see it standing again in Revelation chapter 11, and he'll even talk about taking measurements, and those two witnesses will of course be in Jerusalem at that time, and the temple will be that place in which lines of demarcation are literally drawn, and God begins to call his people to himself through that. But the two witnesses will then begin to preach for 3.5 years, and of course, at the end of that 3.5 years, they'll be slain, laying in the street, and they'll have Happy Dead Witness Day and celebrate for 3 days, and then they'll come back to life and be taken up into the heavens. But then, literally, at this juncture, all hell will break loose, and Scripture once again warns, you better run, because he's coming after you. This picture of the hostility of the world against God and those that he loves is seen in Revelation 12. And of course, it gives that picture of Israel, how beloved Israel was, and how God would give her the stunts, you know, stars in the heaven, the 12 stars. And it's just an interesting picture of this woman that, you know, you could see is deeply loved. And then she has a child. And of course, we know that child in Revelation 12 is the Messiah. And in this particular parabolic type of picture, it begins to reveal a dragon going after the child. And then this short story shows the child being taken up. And then, of course, the description talks about Satan of old, who goes after the beloved of God, the accuser of all. You know, he falls ultimately. But as he falls, he then goes and chases the woman. And this is the picture of the Great Tribulation, in which the evil one is literally chasing to kill the woman. Scripture tells us in that text that a great phenomenon is going to take place, in which the earth is going to open up and swallow the armies of the evil one. And of course, that's recorded in Ezekiel as well. We won't go into that. I just thought I would drop that in your lap. But so I don't know if this stimulated any more questions or not, but here again, the best thing to do is see the whole picture. And that's why I'm trying to talk in terms of, you know, grand generalities. And, you know, I'd be glad to go through any of the histories of the church or anything like that with you.
It's escaping me at the moment, but there's a passage that talks about, know that the time will not come until the apostasy has come first.
2 Thessalonians 2.
Second Thessalonians.
Uh-huh, chapter 2.
In regard to that, and this is not seeking to be dispensationalist in any way, but there it is, yeah. It was in the wrong Thessalonians. I can't help but see, especially in churches in America, but all over the globe, let's put it in this terms, westernized churches. There's a huge apostasy.
Right.
That is going on, or is going on in our churches.
Right.
And
well, the apostasy is the love of the world. And here again, I mean, that's the woman.
The world in the church.
That's the woman we're dating. Mm-hmm. That was the woman that the church at Laodicea was dating, and
right.
and you see how she's infiltrating, you know. So yeah, I mean, that's the whole problem. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Of course, James says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so we have a love and affair with money and materialism. And, you know, I think that's that picture of in Daniel chapter 2, where, you know, it shows the Roman government coming in as iron with the legs. But then as you go down to the feet, it's mixed with the clay. And, you know, I think that reveals a lot of things about that final day. Of course, obviously, things aren't going to be too stable because clay and iron don't mix well together. But I personally think that clay is also a picture of money and materialism. And strangely enough, the reason I say that is that you remember the prophecy of Judas in which he was going to betray our Lord. Of course, that's in Zechariah. You guys familiar with that text? If you turn to me to Zechariah, we'll... Right. And the question is, of course, well, how much do you value, you know, this one that God has chosen? And the answer, of course, is, you know, this cavalier, well, 30 pieces of silver. Is that all, really? But Zechariah chapter 11, he talks about the fact that, of course, I can't go into all of this passage, but it's about Israel and Judah and the fact that they're going to be broken and a covenant's going to be come in. But anyway, verse 11, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to what?
The potter's
field. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Now, of course, we know that's the prophecy of what Judas is going to do. And what did Judas do when he got the 30 pieces of silver? And ultimately, was there not a potter field that was purchased? Right, pretty interesting. Why is that true? Because what God is doing is revealing what we're doing with our money. What are you doing with your money? You're buying dirt. That's all you're doing. you're buying and you're recycling dirt. That we have this insatiable desire for the things of the world, and God is trying to tell you, you're just recycling dirt. Why are you killing each other? Why are you destroying each other? Why are you selling each other out when all you do is trample and relocate dirt? Yes.
Okay. So, as a Christian who is residing in Babylon, keep himself unstained by the world in that sense. How do we, I mean, because when I read the passage, it makes me want to go find some remote area and just get away from everybody.
Well, we know he doesn't want you to.
Right,
because he told his disciples, "I'm not going to take you out of the world." Right.
Right. But you can understand where folks get that approach.
You begin to make all your decisions based on the glory of God. You still go to work, but you let the world see your love for Christ, and that the decisions you make really have nothing to do with that money. They have nothing to do with the things of the world. The reason you're doing a good job is because you love your Lord and Savior. And so every decision you make is going to be on the basis of that. And God's going to bless you because of that. And it's going to be ultimately the testimony that we leave behind that, you know, they were faithful.
Well, those who
and
have the testimony of Christ.
Well, and here again, turn to James if you look. And here it's just so clear that that the love of the world is what he's trying to get us away from, right? James chapter, end of chapter 3, he says in James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and gentleness of wisdom. But verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, so anybody feeling envious of somebody? If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, I think that's the fuel that the world runs on. Selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, you're lying against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every destructive thing, every evil thing. And then he describes wisdom. Now, in chapter 4, he says the same thing in verse 1. What's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Not the source of your pleasures that wage war. I mean, here it is. It's about consuming, right? Scripture's not saying you can't have nice things, not saying you can't enjoy things. Scripture says that God has given you all things on the earth to enjoy freely. It's saying you cannot love them. And it's saying you cannot desire them more than your love for mankind or God. Now, I don't know, that might sound complicated, but really not a very complicated thing. I mean, there are decisions every day that you just have to say, you know, it's just money. You have to lay that aside and you say, but this is ministry and I'm going to need to do that. And you make that decision every day. The thought is, well, what will become of this? Well, God says if you seek first the kingdom of God, I'll take care of all these other things. Now, here again, it's not talking about being negligent in your job, but what it is talking about is that you're not pursuing the mighty dollar, you're pursuing the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and he says, you lust, you don't have, you commit murder, you're envious, you cannot obtain. I mean, this is like a monster. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you can spend it on your what?
Pleasures,
Mr. Consumer. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? There's the love affair. This is why, for instance, in Isaiah 14, as it's describing the city of Babylon, who is the king of Babylon? Isaiah 14, read it again. It's Satan. And you say, well, okay, he's just the king of Babylon. No. He's also the king of city of Tyre. You read in Ezekiel 28. What is he telling me? He is in charge of materialism. The very word demon means distributor of fortune. So think about it. You know, who is the prince of the power of the air? And how does the world operate? But you and I aren't in that realm. Once again, if I could have you turn to the passage in Revelation 13, and just the clarity of this, as well as we're looking at one of the other chapters, and then I'll have to end. But it describes, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, right? Chapter 13, as he stands on the seashore. Once again, why the sea? Tumultuous and easily swayed. I mean, it's a perfect description. Of course, it's found in Ephesians chapter 4, is, you know, don't be like the world that's easily moved by false doctrine, by every wind and wave of doctrine. You know, you see people. I mean, it's a perfect description of the fickleness of man, and how if you get caught in that sea with those men, it's terrifying. I mean, it can be a terrifying event. I mean, that at one moment that place can be so calm, and then all of a sudden it just, you know, and that's why God sort of exercised the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. He says, I want you to know what the world is like, because you're about to go into it. And so you see this woman that seems to be manipulating, if I can put it this way, the waters. Who's manipulating the waters? Babylon. Who's Babylon? Well, the evil one is manipulating through the allurement of materialism and money. See? So I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head blasphemous names. By the way, Justin, here's your description, verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leper, bear, lion. It basically covers pretty much all the ones that we saw, and once again, it's a picture of the kingdoms throughout time, is the picture that's given to us, and of course this woman, which we're going to find out who she is in Revelation 18, it is Babylon itself. She's going to deceive the whole earth, and You see the deception coming into play at the end of this particular chapter, but if you turn to chapter 17, it's actually given in greater clarity if you pick up with me in verse 1. And one of the 7 angels who had taken the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot." Where is she sitting?
On many waters.
On many waters. Who is she sitting with? Verse 2.
Kings of the earth.
Right. So... And then if you look in chapter 17, verse 15, what are the waters? The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are who?
People.
Yeah. So who is the woman? Verse 18. Look at chapter 17, verse 18. Who is the woman? Yeah, see, that's not Pastor Gary. I'm not making it up. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over just the people in Babylon. All the earth. I mean, it's not very confusing at all if you just read what it says. I mean, the harlot is not, you know, the Catholic Church. You know, I know that maybe part of the church has been sucked into the things of the world, but clearly the great harlot is, I mean, it's far grander than just a sect or area of belief. It goes into the realm of the things of the world. Don't love them. And, of course, that's what the evil one is using to allure us. If you understand this, and I guess the point is, if you will but see the beast for what it is, and you say, well, what again is the beast? The beast is you that has been allured by the things of the world. Have you ever known people that once they inherit money, or have to work through an inheritance. Have you ever just stepped back and watched them? How mean and hateful and nasty they can get. How angry people get. And I'm going, it's just money. What are you doing? It's just money. Let it go, you know. 1 Corinthians 6, let it go. Why not rather be wrong? But people will, oh, man, it stirs up emotion. I mean, I've seen people, you know, someone's life can be, we're sorry to see them go. Someone takes their money. All right, them fighting words, you know. I mean, they really get upset over something like that, you know. And it doesn't seem to faze them about, you know, a death, but you just don't try to. And if you think about it, that's a picture of our nation as well. I mean, you can kill our people. Just don't take our oil. See? And we'll start fighting you for that. We'll draw our line. We draw our line when it comes to money. And it just shows that the things of the world bring out the beast in us, and God's saying, you do know it's just dirt you're fighting over. That's all you're fighting over, because the things of this world are going to be destroyed. And, all these are just the pictures in which God is saying, look, don't be a friend of the world. Come out, be separate. This is not our home. You know, it's a wonderful passage in Hebrews. This isn't our home. We're strangers passing through. Are there times you can enjoy things? Yeah. I mean, Ecclesiastes says in a time of happiness, okay, have a good time. But in time of sorrow, use those times to consider, and God has made the one as well as the other, and God's working in our lives. So, well, I'm sure we didn't probably answer all the questions, but we'll try to have some more question and answers in regard to this, and hopefully maybe just talking about some of these things will get you to, and don't think in terms of, you know, that's really kind of a stupid question, because you're probably helping a lot of other people, and you might even be helping me, because there's a lot of stuff I don't know in this. But you just come to the realization that there is a distinct timeline, and we're on it. And we're in the last days. How do we know that? Because we're in the final nation. It's the last nation. There were no more animals. that's it. And we know that we're at the final toes of the picture of Daniel chapter 2. Father, we come before you, and we give you thanks that you have called us to be separate from this world. We step back and we look at the viciousness of the kingdoms and how insatiable their desires are to destroy and devour. And yet that final beast, well, it seems to be the worst. Why would that be? And we realize that the whole beast, every part of the beast, has become a consumer. And they seek to destroy for the sake of the things of the world. And they have mixed themselves with the affairs of clay, just simple clay. They perceive themselves as expanding and do great things, but they just made themselves more vulnerable. Father, help us to see the picture clearly, that this is not our home. And help us to draw ever closer to you. Love you with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.